In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good and gracious God, as we gather this morning on this day, the Lord's Day, we thank you for the gift of time, the gift of time that we've been able to commit to you this weekend, and the gift of time and the gift of our lives you've given to us. Also, Lord, we thank you for the gifts and graces that you've given to each one of us in particular, both in our mind, in our body, in our soul, in our heart, all as we try to follow ever closer the great gift of the order of preachers that the church has had. As we have our time this morning to reflect on you as the divine physician and how to continually have the healing you so desire to give and to prepare ourselves for our final time with you, Lord, and eventually paradise, we ask that you continue to grace us this morning, nourish us in your Eucharist, and always know of our love for you and your love for us. As we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So now we find ourselves at the end of the true retreat, almost, not yet. And we have the time to glory in the Lord. And the time to reflect just a little bit back about how the Lord has spoken to each of us over the last 2 days. And as we think again, we started just to recap as him as divine physician and this ability that Jesus has come for the sick, and we're all sick. And then to look at how he heals us both in body and soul, and to look to see these things in our life where we tackle this sickness and disease of sin, or accept it, deal with it, treat it, but then also to realize that his aid is there and his grace is there. But as you know, and I know, as you go on retreat every year, go to Mass every Sunday, go to confession frequently, it's not a one and done. It's not just taking a pill and it's over, right? It is the fact that the Christian life is hard. The fact that the Christian life is filled with great reward and comfort and growth, but also it's through the paradox of a cross. It's through the paradox of suffering and pain that we have to continue to be treated, right? Because sin, we know, unfortunately, is a chronic disease. It's something we'll never be cured of until paradise, until death. It's funny. Sin, disobedience, right, that and sin is how death entered the world. And the only way to stop sin is to finally die again. Isn't that strange? So that sin started death, and the only way to cure sin is death, right? Because when we die, we stop sinning. It's over. We're done. We're no longer going to sin. And we were actually talking about this at dinner last night, and I think about it, and I talked a little bit about the separation of the soul and the body at the end of life, being fixed at the end of your life, fixed in God's will. And to think about the souls in perdition, they're fixed in their own will. The final my will be done, versus the glory of the final thy will be done with paradise. I don't want to get too far ahead. So the two greatest things that we have, and I'll add a third in as you'll see, is the ongoing gifts of the sacrament of penance and the ongoing gifts, of course, of the sacrament of the Eucharist for our post-baptismal sin, right? And the continual healing that Jesus gives us as the divine physician, and in the reality then that also in this ability of continual care, if you will, from Jesus, it's something that he wants also then build up within us. So this is interesting about penance. Let's start with confession, right? Aquinas talks about how confession is like a man who's been shipwrecked and he gets a plank to hold on to, a plank to float with, a plank to sustain. And with penance, yes, we can go to confession on a regular basis, as we should, right? But then also, penance and a spirit of penance becomes a virtue. It becomes a disposition, which then helps with the abstinence. It helps with the mortification. It helps with the fasting. And of course, it helps with the humility. So I actually wanted to share with you this morning how Aquinas looks at a continued spirit of penance, again, in the continued care of the divine physician. It's like, you know, some of us might have to take a blood pressure medicine for the rest of your lives, or a certain medication you'll never be able to go off of, right, due to a chronic condition. Well, then that spirit of penance can actually be something that's like a medication that we're taking to help with what we call the roots, or in Latin, they say the fomes of sin. And I think that's spelled F-O-M-E-S, the fomes, the little roots of sin. So Aquinas with penance as a virtue. Penance as a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to take away sins and give grace. So, we know the sacramental reality, the outward signs to take away sins and to give grace. Penance as a virtue is a lasting disposition of soul, that is, a spiritual habit. So yes, we have our physical habits, but we can have a spiritual habit as well. The rosary can be a spiritual habit. And in fact, I like to call the rosary the treadmill of the soul, you know? Nobody ever really wants to get on the treadmill, but it does help. No, you can desire to get on the rosary more than the treadmill. Don't get me wrong. I said 30 minutes on the treadmill or 30 minutes on the rosary? Oh, I'll take 60 minutes on the rosary. That's fine. No problem. Don't forget, gyms are dangerous places. People get hurt, you know? In our building in Rhode Island, we have elevators, right? We have the stairs. I'm not taking the stairs. People fall down the stairs. I never hear people falling down the elevator, rarely. So. Elevator's much safer. Stairs, no. Things can happen on those. You can even fall up the stairs. I've fallen up the stairs, you know. And then the coffee's gone all over the stairs, very dangerous. So that way, and the reason why I, you know, stopped taking the stairs as a 48-year-old is that when I'm an 82-year-old, if God grants me that, I'll know that stairs are not a problem. No, I haven't taken stairs in 40 years. Now, of course, you have to live in a building with a big enough Dominican community that there's actually an elevator, you know. That was one thing, too, and this is a digression. It's not even a holy digression. I never thought about this, but when you live in New York, everything is elevator. Many places are elevators, you know, and I thought about it, that when you live in New York, you're actually working and moving on one continuous flat plane, believe it or not, you know, if you really think about it. Yes, you're in elevators, but you're really just constantly on a flat plane, just at different levels in the sky. Okay, so the spiritual habit of penance then is something that become virtuous, so you can become penitential. And I think this is very important for us to realize, never to compare. Well, let me continue with Thomas a little more. So, penance as a virtue is a lasting disposition of soul to grieve for past sins, to make satisfaction for them, and to avoid committing them anew. Again, continued care. So, we're healing in our penitential inclinations, or our penitential practices and our penitential habits, again, in addition to the sacrament of penance. Again, what are we doing? Well, this is good. We're grieving for past sins, thinking about our life. And then we are making atonement. We're healing the wound, right, to a degree. But then we're protecting from new infections, you know? So in medical terms, let's see if I, now that I realize there's a few MDs in the congregation this weekend. In medical terms, I guess when you take something obviously to heal, to restore the medicine, but then when you take something to prevent possible future infection, I was gonna say that, yeah, because prophylaxis. Because I didn't wanna say another word that begins with a P that, anyway, yeah, so prophylaxis. I was right. There's another medical term that totally, I think I would have confused with prophylaxis that would have totally be just so off the chart. Anyway, so Okay, so you take something then for preventative maintenance, preventative medicine, right? And to think about then penance as a prophylaxis for future infection or ailment, which is sin. But here's what's interesting to think about too when it comes to our penances. We read about the great penances of the saints, right? St. Rosa Lima, Henry Suso, Catherine of Siena, even Dominic to a degree. You know, think about Dominic would flagellate himself, right? This is important. I don't know about the formation of the laity, but in the formation of the friars, you know, it says when you're under a novice master, and I'm pretty sure it's addressed briefly, but it's addressed in the friars' constitutions that any penances of severity would have to be discussed with like a spiritual director, or I don't know if it says formator or superior, because don't forget, like, the superior of a household for Dominican life should not hear the confession of the men he's in charge of, you know, because that provides an interior knowledge of what might be going on in the gentleman's life, or the friar's life, excuse me, that could end up shifting how the superior is governing, you know, the friars put under his charge. So here's what I was getting at. When we hear the heroic penances of some of the great Dominican saints, well, we feel that we're shortcoming because the only penance I can do is that, you know, I gave up that, or I mortified myself and I didn't have, you know, like that third cup of coffee. Don't ever become disheartened, because those severe penances that we hear of in many of the lives of the saints, they were given a grace to accept or to pursue some of these much austere penances. So we can have penances that custom fit us. You've probably heard that story of, I think it's just colloquial, and it might be like a Christian story versus a specifically Catholic story. Like a man meets God, and he's having difficulty carrying his cross, and God says, well, you can go into this room and there are different crosses there. Pick out any one you want, right? Then he goes into the room and he sees all the crosses, but he recognizes his own cross and he picks his own cross anyway. And he comes out with the same cross. So it goes to show that in the individual beauty of our own creation, God will then custom tailor the cross as he will custom tailor the penances. So as we have this desire to build up a virtue of penance, a habit of penance, the penitential aspects that we take on will be custom fit for us. And they may not seem that severe, or they may seem small, but it's known to God alone, and as he knows our lives and the crosses we're already carrying, then that additional penance or whatever it may be could be very, very, it will be, not could be, will be very, very pleasing to God. Because why? It's keeping us rooted humbly. That not going after a greater penance or not feeling, oh, I should be more. We can always do more. Don't get me wrong. In the Christian life, that's just something. We can always do more. And that's just, we're always going to want to do more. There's always going to be more. It's God. It's that gold mine that you're always going to find another line, or a diamond mine. We're always going to dig and find more. So there's always going to be more. And this life will never, you know, satisfy that, whatever it is. But if we allow the Lord then, as we try to maybe develop a penitential aspect or a penitential disposition, habit of soul, mortification, again, fasting, abstinence, just as some examples, then he'll show us exactly how that can be. And that'll be what we classically call the sweetness of the cross. You know, there's a sweetness to the cross, and we're not masochists. You know, we don't seek this out in Christian life. In fact, classically, in the life of Henry Suso, I was sharing with somebody last night that he was very penitential, blessed Henry Suso. And eventually, God spoke to him in a locution, in an interior voice, and said, I want you to take the glass shards that you sleep on, or I want you to take the hair shirt that you wear, whatever it was, the physical penances he was taking on, and throw them in the river, you know. And he did out of obedience. And God then wanted his obedience more as the penance than the actual physical suffering he took on to mirror himself to Good Friday. So to continue on from Thomas a little more, as penance as a virtue, an act of penance is any work or action, internal or external, by which the virtue of penance is exercised. And of course, habits, as Thomas takes, talking a lot, are specified by their acts. If there is a special reason requiring an act that normally comes from a habit, the special habit for it exists. Hence, penance is a special virtue, not just a general virtue. So it has a specialty when we build up the virtue of penance as a continued care and again as a prophylaxis against sin and future sin. Now there's also something too that is a way to have kind of a one-time or a deeper healing that's a gift and a grace. You might not hear that often about. As far as healing the soul, thus healing the body. That's the gift of compunction. So, compunction as an ongoing care, but it's really a gift from God. But I think many people have experienced it, and you might not realize it's compunction, but it's a gift when it comes. Classically, it's been the gift of tears, right? We've called it the gift of tears as well. Not to be confused with the room of tears the Pope goes into when he puts on the new white robe for the first time. They have that in the Sistine Chapel. They call it the room of tears after the cardinal is elected to Pope, because usually he cries as he's putting on the successor of Peter's clothing. But compunction, let me step back for a moment first. So we can have sorrow over our sins, right? And sorrow can help us heal, as we hear here. It lead us to penances. But one thing I actually don't believe in is regret. I'll tell you why. This is my personal opinion. The reason I don't believe in regret, or why we don't have to have regret, because regret is rooted in regret is rooted in wanting the past to change. And we can't change the past. I think we can have two things. First would be remorse, or a deeper sense of remorse over what happened. You know, I'm sorry that I wasn't kinder, to my college roommate. You know, she didn't have a lot of friends, he didn't have a lot of friends, and I could have been there more. And you can have remorse over that. But you can't go back to college and, all of a sudden start inviting them out everywhere as you maybe could have done, instead of just the occasional, made them feel more welcome, just as an example. So you can have deeper remorse, but compunction is a grace. Compunction is when you have a deep, deep, deep sorrow for your own sins and the sinful nature that we have. And compunction, it's different than grieving. It's different than sorrow. It's different than like loss. Compunction is very raw. When the soul is given the grace of compunction, and it's through crying, really, maybe some of you have had this, it's an ache of the soul. Your soul is like aching. Again, not in grief. This is different from grief. It's in sorrow over how broken we are. Again, not misery, not like I'm a wretched creature or whatever. It's a rawness of the soul and our sinfulness in light of the awesomeness of God. And I encourage you to do a little more study on compunction. And it's a grace. You can also have compunction for others. You can have compunction for the state of the world. Some saints did. But compunction, if you've had it, you know what I'm talking about. If it is granted to you or the Lord gives it to you, you'll know after this. Because you're almost frozen. You're almost like, you're not gripped with pain. You're not riddled with sorrow. but you're almost like suspended in tears over how much we didn't love, how much he forgave. And it's a very interesting moment of our sinfulness meeting the divine physician's mercy, right? And compunction, though, but it is a gift. It's not just something you can generate the way you can experience grief, you can experience sorrow, you can experience greater remorse, right? Or have a sense of deeper. Those are different. Those are aspects that we can experience and generate or deepen on our own. But compunction and that gift is just God saying, I'm going to bring you higher and go deeper at the same time. So compunction is something that does happen. I think, in a way, it's what Dominic had probably when he would be up late at night and say, and he would cry in the chapel and he would say, God, what will become of poor sinners? You know, what will become of poor sinners? Now, he was having that for others because probably of his own sanctity and holiness and the fact that he had a very virtuous past, you know. From what we know of Dominic, he didn't have a big laundry list like St. Augustine, perhaps. And to look at that. So that's something we can have, too, is this continued care, but as something that's a gratuitous gift from God versus a virtue that we are exercising and a muscle that we're building up with penance. So also, this is interesting. Thomas talks about how penance, then, is a special virtue of, it's related to justice. It's a species of justice. Justice seeks to restore and maintain balance and order. The virtue of penance seeks to restore balance and order by removing the disorder of sins and putting right the soul with God by grace. So that's why we'll do penances for other people or situations, because it's a desire in justice to God, even if the other individual can't see it or society can't see it, to remove the disorder of sins and put the soul or souls right with God by grace. So then what happens too with penance being this virtue and a special virtue, here's what he goes on to say as well. Penance as a supernatural virtue is infused into the soul by Almighty God. The soul, by God's grace, cooperates by acts which dispose it to receive this virtue. So again, the great saints or even ourselves, we are disposing our soul in docility to God to say, hey, show me what penances can help you, help me, help the world, help my family, help my Dominican calling, my Dominican life. The soul is first stirred by a servile fear of punishment due to its sins, right? That's the kid who runs into his room knowing that he just, you know, broke the glass in the window after playing ball in the house. But then the soul advances to a loving filial fear of God. Thus it is rendered fit and ready to receive from God the supernatural virtue of penance and the supernatural gift of experiencing compunction. Because you've moved to that filial fear, as I imagine you all know, is that fear of losing God's friendship, not of the wicked taskmaster. And we've moved to that filial fear in the Christian life, and we stay there, even if we have some occasional serious sin still that we might commit, we're not panicked, we're not frozen, we're able to go back and restore the friendship. Again, we go back and see the doctor. So maybe it's kind of like going to see the doctor after you've done really well with a health plan and you go back and see the doctor. Well, doctor says, hey, you put on 10 pounds since the last time I saw you. And then, you know, you reconnect with the doctor, you revisit your plan, or hey, your blood pressure's up a little bit. And I thought, well, you know, I wasn't taking the medicine every day. And so you go back and then restore it and renew it. And when you work with a great doctor, as many hopefully of you had a primary care physician, they're understanding, they're accompanying you, and they are not beating you up or judging you or making you feel guilty because of your shortcomings in the healthcare plan that you have or the ongoing maintenance. And there's actually a sense of encouragement. There's a sense of, I'm with you, I understand, let's start again. So when you find a doctor like that, whatever it is, a specialist or a primary care physician, you know, that doctor's goal, you know, as we often hear about what the bedside manner, so to speak. And there's a difference between the bedside manner and, I guess I can see this thinking about it now, and the office manner. Just think about it, the bedside manner, that doctor probably has to see 50 people between the hours of like 4 a.m. and 10 a.m. with a whole bunch of residents in tow, you know. So maybe we should give a little more slack and a little more mercy to the bedside manner of some doctors versus others. So this continual care, penance as a virtue, and then seeing the continued sacramental care of going to confession. Well, there's two things in the sacrament confession, to look at that for a moment, that Christ acts as. He acts as both judge, we say, in the confessional. So the priest is acting as judge, hearing the sins, judging the sentence, giving the penance, right? Commenting on the sins. But also, we classically say that the priest in the role of the confessor acts as physician, because he heals. And of course, we know in persona Christi, you know this. So there are two roles of Christ in the sacrament of confession, judge, but also healer, physician. And Thomas talks about this too, the role of Christ as judge and physician. So to think about how that continued care of soul and the restoration of soul is something only God can do. And how many times have I heard when someone's not got a confession for years, they physically will say that I feel lighter, I feel better, you know, because the harmony and the disorder is now, well, the harmony, excuse me, is renewed and the disorder is gone. So all of a sudden, yeah, penitents who've had a lot of sin and haven't gone in a long time, and we all know them, they're out there, they restore that harmony and they can actually feel it, because of the union of body and soul. And the power of that is only something Christ can do. I remember many a time, you know, I'd have a sacramental encounter with someone in the hospital, and the next day I'd go back in and see them, and I could actually see the countenance on their face had changed, you know? They were lifted, they were a little brighter, or if indeed their cross they were carrying was quite serious, they were able to carry it a little lighter, or a little sweeter, if you will. So in that role of penance, again, as a virtue and a habit, but a special virtue, supernaturally infused habit, aspects of things like a gratuitous grace of compunction that might only happen a few times in our lives, might not happen at all, which is okay, by the way, too. You know, God has gifts for different people at different times. So we look then as the sacrament of penance is this continued, again, plank in the shipwreck that our lives can become. But then even penance can become a habit, meaning going to the sacrament of confession. That's why it's okay. You know, we don't want to be scrupulous, but it's okay to go every couple of weeks, or as Pope John Paul II used to said, about once a month, you know, that we're going regularly, and it is important. Because then we're dusting the shelves. We might be confessing the small same sins. Maybe there was a big sin accented in. But it's good care of the soul. Because then if we're seeing the physician regularly, we're getting the checkups, so to speak. And he's granting new grace and light, both as judge and physician in that moment, that you might walk out of one confession that you thought was pretty routine. Okay, I was impatient, I was a little vulgar, you know, maybe, you know, I wasted a lot of time this week. But you see things in a whole new light because of this ongoing care. So that's actually one of the unexpected opportunities or benefits of a regular confession schedule as well, you know, in the sacrament of penance, even if it feels routine, or even as we have all said a million times, myself included, blessed be Father, for I've sinned. Oh, I feel like I'm committing the same old stuff again and again. You know, nothing's changed, you know? Well, actually, the fact that we're still showing up, we want things and have that desire to change. And even if it takes many years, you know, or our whole lifetime, really, God will honor that disposition, that habitus of keep showing up, keep coming to the doctor. And I imagine many a doctor will tell you, even if their patient's progress is slow, They're just delighted that the patient keeps coming up. They keep showing up. They keep wanting that desire of someone to get better, really, and not just throw in the towel, as we heard of, with despair and say, forget about it. So then, too, our Lord looks to this time of penance, but he also wants to have this continued care of soul in other ways, right? So we have the Eucharist, of course, summit, source and summit. I'm going to save talking about the Eucharist till Mass today, because as the Second Vatican Council said, it's the source and summit of the Christian life. You've heard that. And of course, we'll have the Bread of Life discourse continued in Sunday Mass today. So we'll leave a special time for the Eucharist. But there is the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. So I said I would share that story about my 113-year-old, my godfather's mother. Okay, so my godmother was a neighbor across the street, and my godfather was a neighbor up the street. When my parents had me, I didn't have like a lot of aunts and uncles around. They lived in other states. My mother's an only child. So they asked these two neighbors, who were Catholics and they knew from church, to be my godparents. And my godfather, Mr. Dunlap, he's passed now. He just passed a few years ago. He lived to like 96 or something. So we had known that his mother was still alive. Oh yeah, Mrs. Dunlap's still alive. And I don't think I'd ever really met her. I didn't spend a lot of time with my godfather. Although I'll show you the beauty and power of the role of a godparent, I'll never forget. I had seen my godfather in the neighborhood. Oh, hey, how you doing, Mr. Dunlap, you know, and he didn't come to the house a lot or anything, but I'd see him at church. And I never forget with my godfather, just on a quick side note, and the power of a silent keeping of the faith, a witness. As I began to go to Mass more regularly outside of Sundays when I was discerning with the order and discerning my vocation, I remember going to Mass. I went to the 8 o'clock. My family were kind of, we were always the 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock Mass people. We weren't like the 8 o'clock Mass, let's get up and go. You know, my father savored Sunday mornings and, or liked to savor Sunday mornings. And I remember I got up and I went to the 8 o'clock by myself, you know, maybe a year or two before I entered the order. And my godfather was there with his wife, Mrs. Dunlap. And I remember seeing, you know, he was in a shirt and tie, and he put on a Sunday best. You know, and Sunday best is the exception now in most places, not the norm anymore. And it struck me like, wow, at this point he's probably 85, maybe 88, 87, still in very good health. And I saw him from afar, and he was in his shirt and tie and his coat, his suit. I'm like, wow, you know, I bet you he's worn a shirt and tie and a sports coat to that 8 o'clock Mass for the last 40 years. Yeah, it just struck me of like, here's a godfather that I wasn't that close with, but his witness is screaming then right in front of me, so to speak, or like a beautiful, you know, alarm, if you will. So anyway, here's the story with his mother. So I'm ordained a priest in June of 15, and they came to my Mass of Thanksgiving at my home parish. And I said, hey, Mr. Dunlap, I got to get up and see your mom. And I was thinking specifically about getting her the anointing of the sick, right? And I'll tell you why in a moment. And I was probably like, I bet you a priest has not seen her in a long time. And I bet you a priest has not offered her the anointing of the sick. Because one of the rubrics of the anointing of the sick that the church has now is that even the infirmities of old age are grounds enough to request the anointing of the sick, the sacrament of the sick. I'm thinking, she's 108 now. She totally qualifies, you know, to get the anointing of the sick. So I go up to see Mrs. Dunlap. Now, Mrs. Dunlap, the nursing home told me, I checked in with the nurse, and I kind of knew this because my father was in the same nursing home as her. And Adele was her name. Adele would sleep like 14 hours a day, you know, and they'd get her up and she'd still be able to eat and stuff like that. And she could talk, you know, her mind was there a little bit. So it wasn't like she was kind of like in a vegetative state, if you will. It wasn't like that at all. But she was just old. So at this point, she's I think she's 110 when I was ordained. Maybe 108. Okay, well, give or take, you know, yeah. Yeah. Big difference there, 108, 105. By the way, you know, you hit your 90th birthday, but you're like, wow, 90, 95, wow. I mean, you hit your 100, you must be like, wow. But then when it starts going 101, 104, 107, 108, I asked my godfather, how old do you think she thinks she is? He goes, oh, I think she thinks she's about 105. And she lived at home with them till she was like 104, and then they had it because they were getting old. You know, they themselves were in their upper 80s, I think, or you know, low 80s at this point. They just physically couldn't do it because they were beginning to need help. And so I go in to see her. Hello, Mrs. Dunlap. Father John here. Oh, yes, Father John, yeah. And I said, you know, I'd love to give you the anointing of the sick because it'll give you strength, you know, in your old age now. Okay, have you ever had it? I don't know, okay, sure. So one of the things with getting the anointing of the sick when it's not like in an end-of-life setting, it's always good, or if you have the ability to talk and converse, one of the things a priest should do is actually hear the confession of the person before he gives them the anointing of the sick. I'll get into that a little bit more. So we had confession, and I said, you know, for your penance, why don't we just pray a Hail Mary together? Nice, simple penance, right? Okay, sure. So, you know, I began to say it with her because her voice was weak, and, you know, she was in bed. And again, she's old. And so we started to say, you know, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed. She's like, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. I'm saying, blessed art thou amongst women. Holy Mary, Mother of God, you know, pray for us sinners. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. And then I'm just about to say the last part of the Hail Mary. And she goes, she yells, oh, don't say hour of our death. And then I just go, amen. I let her finish the Hail Mary. What on earth? Like, was in her to, like, yell that out. I mean, she yelled it out. And I was like, she must have just had some kind of will to live. And she lived till she was 113, and there was a six-month period in her life, like I shared last night, that she was the oldest living U.S. citizen for a while, you know, at 113. And unfortunately, we missed her funeral because my godfather left a voicemail message on the home machine, you know, because he wasn't texting and my mother wasn't texting or anything like that. It, you know, my mother was 83, 84 when she passed, or 81 or 82. So we ended up getting the message like 2 weeks after she passed. I wasn't living in the state anymore, but I would have been honored to go down and be part of her liturgy and her funeral, you know. So to think about how a 113-year-old, you know, I don't know if it was a fear of, I don't know what it was, you know, but the fact that this desire to live at 113 shows us how, you know, we're meant to be forever. Something is deep in our soul from creation that we're meant to be forever. And thank God, with Christ, we have that. You know, there is that final prescription, right? Another story, too, and where I've realized in our sickness and our age and our decline, there'll never be enough time. So, I'll give you another great story. I got called into a elderly gentleman on Labor Day of 2018, 2019, and the beeper went off, and it was a Chinese name, and it was a short name. And I was like, oh, okay, this is interesting. You don't see Chinese names come up on the beeper that often. So I go down to the emergency room. It turned out that it was a Chinese couple who had immigrated to the United States. The wife had been converted to Catholicism by a Jesuit missionary in China, and the husband never converted, but they got married in the church in New York. It happened to be our church. And also they raised their kids Catholic, you know, the husband supported the wife in the faith, which I've seen many instances where a non-Catholic spouse or even a non-Christian spouse has been extremely supportive in the other spouse's faith. I've seen that a lot in my hospital work, and I've always been edified by the non-Catholic spouse. Usually when I meet them, when you have a very devout spouse, it's powerful, and I think there's a special grace the non-Catholic spouse is given, or a special blessing or something that God does because they were supportive, that's the right word, in the other spouse's faith, even if there was not a conversion themselves. So I get in, and it turned out that they had gone to lunch that morning, 94, 96, right, or 94, 93, the separation of their ages. And he had had a stroke. She found him in the bathroom, and in the ambulance, he died on the way to the hospital. You know, this is all in the Upper Side of New York City. It's, you know, just a couple of blocks from their home, really. And I go into the room where the family is, and they introduce me to the widow now. And she goes, "Father, why did God take him now? Why did God take him now? Too short," you know, in her broken English, "too short, not enough time. And I'm, Father, we've been married 60 years. And I'm thinking in my head, oh my gosh, they're in their 90s. They went out to breakfast that morning, obviously still agile and able to get around, fairly decent health. They've been married 60 years, and she's saying not enough time, not now. So it made me think there will never be enough time. You could live to your 149. You're always going to want one more Christmas, one more birthday, one more even chemo treatment. Lord, just give us like another month of treatment, and we'll take it to heart and see what it does. Just a little more time, because we're meant to be forever. It's meant to go forever. But the beauty of the sacramental life and this continued care of the divine physician is that we are continually encountering eternity. Even though we're continually encountering Christ and the Holy Trinity and the mystery of the faith and the grace that sacraments provide, don't forget, every time we're taking the Eucharist too, we're encountering eternity. We're encountering timelessness. Of course, we're encountering and receiving and eating God himself. But I do believe maybe for the Christian life and those who are trying to live out their vocation, maybe as we get older, time flies for those of us especially of faith, because we're continually encountering the timeless. That's my own small 10-cent theory, that maybe for the devout life, and John Vianney talks about this, that prayer can actually make time seem to go faster. That's one of my first questions for God after, you know, God willing, paradise, to be like, okay, explain time. It's a mystery, especially as we all get older. How did it take, you know, K through 8th grade seemed like a million years, and now 4 years can go by in a blink. What just happened? It was another presidential cycle. Here we are again. That's the mystery of time. You know, and of course, we're all pros at wasting it. Okay, so the anointing of the sick. I do believe one of the greatest gifts of Pope St. Paul VI's pontificate will not just be obviously the closing of the Vatican Council and his work with Humanae Vitae, but really Pope Paul VI's extension of the sacrament of the sick, the anointing of the sick. In 1973, November 30th to be exact, he issued a document that said that he wanted the church to, very short document, you could read it in 10 minutes, and I'm sorry I can't remember the Latin name of it, I should have internalized it. It's actually probably in here. But he issued a document that expanded the use of anointing of the sick. So for almost a millennia, anointing of the sick was really, as you know, classically called extreme unction, last rites. And it had been reserved really till the end of life, when death was near. And the church still has last rites, but really we saw that the early practices of the church, and even up until like the 8th and 9th centuries, was that the anointing of the sick was given out more often, more generously, if you will, four times when we're sick. Now, it's never been intended for just stubbing your toe, so to speak, or the common cold. But the anointing of the sick and Pope Paul saying, let's be more generous now, let's more give it out, I think was a brilliant move. And I think maybe a century from now, if the Lord hasn't returned, we'll see the generosity of this sacrament having great effect in the church. Now, The thing is, we never got rid of last rites. There are still last rites of the church. And they are the commendation of the dying. There's a thing called the apostolic pardon, which is kind of like cashing out the 401k of indulgences at the end of your life, you know. Hey, we got to use it sometime. You've got, you know, just a little bit of time left. It's time to cash it out. But the anointing of the sick, you can get many times in your life. In fact, one of our friars, he was diagnosed as a young man, 21, 22, with type 1 diabetes. And he knew he was going to be a type 1 diabetic for the rest of his life. So his local parish priest gave him the anointing of the sick. And he was so moved by it that he said that was a pivotal point in the discerning of his vocation. So every sacrament has its effects. And the anointing of the sick, first of all, it can only be given by a priest. No one else can anoint but a priest. Its primary effect is the forgiveness of sins. Council of Trent taught this. And primarily, of course, the anointing of sick under the umbrella of last rites and when being only given when death is near, is that someone who had entered maybe a coma or someone who couldn't speak anymore, dementia, whatever it might be, we would presume, the church would presume, and I think I touched on this the other night, that if they could articulate things and they knew exactly what was going on, or if they do know what's going on but they can't speak, like we were talking about the intubated, then they would want to be forgiven of their sins and make their peace with God. So it's almost a super generosity of the church to anoint, and of course let the Lord know alone the state of their soul. Now, on a quick side note, many a time I was called, I know we had that story about how I had to sneak back in and give the anointing of the sick to that gentleman, but many a time I've been called by families who might not practice that much, or they had a practicing loved one and they knew they would like to have the priest there, and they are in this state where they can't communicate anymore due to the severity of their health. And I truly believe that calling of the family member for the other family member who didn't practice or whatever, was far from the church. It's like the friends who had the paralytic and they busted open the roof and laid down. Remember, Jesus says he heals the paralytic because of their faith. So never underestimate your calling or your reaching out for someone who is incapacitated or near the end of their life, even if they've been a far away. You're acting like those friends who busted open the roof. And I think God will honor that in the working of the soul of the person who might not entirely have the disposition because their life was not that faith-filled or more sin-filled. So don't underestimate that as well. When we call and have someone anointed we love, even if, you know, we've been concerned about the state of their soul. Again, we're talking about the end now and the critical times. So with the anointing of the sick, the first effect is the forgiveness of sins. But it also has three more effects. The second would be the anointing of the sick gives you a sense of peace and calm as a second effect of the sacrament, just a peace that only Christ can give. And many a person I've anointed say, you know, Father was very nervous about the surgery. You came in to see me before, gave me the anointing of the sick before the surgery. And I just had this peace going into the OR. And, you know, I got through it, and here we are, and the prognosis is good, you know, or the replacement went fine. Third effect of the sacrament of the sick is that it unites us back to Good Friday. There is a certain grace in the sacrament of the sick that unites us right back to Calvary with Christ. Then the fourth effect of the sacrament would be that then Christ uses our pain and suffering physically, and mentally too, but in a particular way, because we can give the anointing of the sick to people with mental illness, people who might have severe depression, bipolar, you know, the list goes on and on. So it's okay to get, many a time I'd gone into the mental health ward and I had anointed some Catholics that I had met. So the fourth effect though, is that it unites our pain and suffering in Christ. Third effect unites pain and suffering to Good Friday. But the fourth effect of the sacrament is then Christ uses our physical pain and suffering through the anointing of the sick for the good of the world. So again, we're not masochists. We don't seek out pain and suffering. But when it comes our way, Christ can use it. In fact, Fulton Sheen used to talk about how He'd pass by hospitals and he would think to himself how much pain and suffering was wasted, how much went down the drain, how much pain and suffering, because we do believe in the power of redemptive suffering. And I believe really for most people, for most of us, it'll be the physical sufferings at the end of our life, or maybe even small physical sufferings throughout our whole life, take the type 1 diabetic, that will really, again, be the primary means of our sanctification. Because, you know, it's so difficult to overcome so many of our sins. Now, I'm not saying that it's just, you know, listen, virtuous holy people, you know, passed away in their sleep, and they're canonized saints of the church now. That happened too. They had very peaceful deaths. You know, St. Joseph, right, we classically think about. So it's not that pain and suffering is the only route. But as Christ showed us, it's the preferred route of choice, if you will, for our gateway into heaven. Also then, with the anointing of the sick, this is not one of the four effects, but it's something we can pray for in the anointing of the sick, is physical healing. So physical healing, Christ still wants to heal. When we hear about actual physical cures, miracles, healings, you know, people who go to Lourdes or someone at the Eucharistic Congress was on a Catholic news media site saying that she had an eye restored its sight at the Congress. So the Christ who walked and healed that we heard about in the scriptures when we started our first conference is the same Christ working through the anointing of the sick, the same Christ laying his hand on your head and putting the blessed oil of the sick on your forehead and your palms that healed the 10 lepers. Of course, it's through his priests now. And like I said, priests need priests too. I've had the anointing of the sick twice in my life, maybe three times in my life. Once after a pretty bad car wreck. I wasn't at death's door, but I had to go in and get major surgery. I had to get serious surgery. I have some plates and screws now that'll have me. These. Actually, it was kind of funny. Myself and another brother were in a car wreck. We weren't priests yet. And we had found out that the woman who had pulled out in front of us, and I couldn't stop in time. It was no fault of our own, and there was a blind spot on this road in Virginia. We had found out that she was either coming from or on her way to the traditional Latin Mass. And I said, oh, did she realize she almost killed two future priests? And whether she was going to the regular Mass or the Latin Mass, that doesn't matter. But it was kind of ironic that a woman was coming from church, you know, or going to Mass, we were beat up pretty bad. But thank God we're here, and nothing worse happened. So the anointing of the sick is something that we can receive throughout our lives. And the church teaches that not just for something that'll be chronic conditions, but also just the infirmities of old age. So as we get older and we hit, you know, maybe our late 70s and our 80s, it's okay from time to time to approach the priest and get the anointing of the sick. Or if you have something that's chronic and you're younger, it's okay from time to time to approach and get anointing of the sick. Also, any time a hospitalization occurs, it's okay to get the anointing of the sick. Any time before a major surgery, because every time you go under, even though anesthesia is really remarkable and what it can do in modern medicine, there is always a risk. So it's okay to get the anointing of the sick. Now, we don't have to become superstitious with that sacrament, but I think it's a sacrament that we can avail ourselves to more and more. Now also, if you do request the anointing of the sick, some priests are not in the habit of hearing confessions before. Now, there are some times where it's difficult to hear the confession with anointing of the sick. There's too many people in the room. Maybe there is a little bit of an urgent situation where they have to be rushed into surgery, not like an end of life, like an ER kind of code or something. Now, I've been called into that too, you know, where someone is being worked on by the team and I just anoint their toe because that's all there was. You know, the team is all, and actually it's amazing, the medical teams in ER situations, they will, they let the priest right in. They're very comfortable with the priest. It's really quite amazing. There's just a grace, I guess, for us to be there and the team to be there. They're also quite relieved when we're there as well sometimes because we'll go be with the family. So the anointing of the sick is something the faithful can ask for and request. And it's something that I believe and I look forward to priests being more generous. Now, it's different than a healing mass. There are times, too, where the sacrament is given out a little too loosely or a little, frankly, sloppily, you know. It's not just like, hey, everybody come on up and slap the oil on you. It's more than that. Since it's a sacrament of penance and it is for the forgiveness of sins, there has to be good administration of that sacrament. And we've had times where, you know, priests will just anoint people left and right in the hospital and they don't have a full catechesis, or they haven't got a confession in a while where they could articulate their sins of 25, 30 years. So even if they couldn't, you know, again, it's for the forgiveness of sins, but it's at this point, why would we go to confession? We would just put oil on everyone. And of course, the oil of the sick is what's blessed at the Chrism Mass every Holy Thursday. And if we run out of the oil of the sick that's blessed by the bishop at the Chrism Mass, then the priest has to bless the oil individually before he applies it, which interestingly enough, we were doing in COVID, because eventually we ran out of the oil of the sick and there was no Chrism Mass that year. So we would bless the oil at the individual times. And it's only vegetable oil you need, you know. So I know as we're winding down our time in our last conference, and again, we'll have the best ongoing care, the Eucharist, Jesus himself, from the Divine Physician. We see that God in his love wants to keep us healthy, most importantly, healthy of soul and the healing of soul. And he also wants to sustain us, yes, even in our physical health. And the Lord, who looked out with pity to see that his creation fallen, sick with illness and disease and all of the aspects of the cures and miracles we see in the gospel, he does that out of love. We have a physician, a divine physician, who truly loves us, knows what's best for us, also sometimes has to prune us to make us stronger, right? Or wound us, if you will, not maliciously, thinking of like the way a physical wound or a surgeon has to cut to make the healing, right? To actually get in there. And all those aspects of how Christ manifests his divine providence in our life is also this continued care of the divine physician. And thank God we have it. And we have the best health insurance. We have the soul insurance, as I said earlier over the weekend. We have so many ways, thanks to the gifts and the understandings of Thomas, and even some of the contributions of Aristotle, and 8 centuries of a great order that looks so deeply at the human body, but also the soul, seeing it united as one, and our great mantra in the Dominican order of God's grace on the goodness of our human nature, and how Aquinas was able to look at creation in its fallenness and its completeness with a Savior who entered in at the incarnation and now has taken mankind on the way back to the Father, almost like some big supernatural boomerang since the Big Bang and now going back to the completion and summation of time. And eventually, the final appointment, as I said, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, as we'll profess shortly during our creed. But we have to continue to play our part. We have to make our appointments. We have to show up. We have to follow the doctor's instructions, right? We have to see that indeed there is a discipline and a regulation and a maintenance that helps us continue to heal the soul. And even as the worst thing approaches, or the time is soon, which is death, the ultimate sickness for all of us, we can always heal the soul. We can always heal the soul, even in the last moments of life. The Lord knows that. And again, look at Dismas. This day you will be with me in paradise. As he hung upon the cross, knowing he was guilty. That moment and that hope can never be lost. That divine mercy is always there. And the divine physician is there for us. And to end as we began, from Matthew. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, in the great gratitude that we have in the intercession of St. Dominic and the great intercession of your mother as Mary, comfortress of the sick, We give you glory and thanksgiving for being our divine physician. We ask that you always keep us close to you and never far from you. We know that you'll always be there for any time we need to call you 24/7, the appointments we need to be made, and also the great gift and graces that come through the sacramental life of the church. Continue to heal our bodies as we need in the goodness of good health, but also, especially, heal our souls that we may ever love you more and our neighbor, and we may always know that you accompany us, you guide us, you grace us, and eventually, in the glory of the kingdom, you'll restore all of humanity, and every tear and illness will be wiped away. We ask all these things in your holy name. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.